Most of us don't have a lot of friends in our contact list by the name of Amos. When you hear that, you probably think of famous Amos chocolate chip cookies, or if you're into interior design and all that, you're thinking of Amos-approved tables made by Grant Peterson. But Amos, basically his name means the burden. So whether when he was born, his parents went, this baby has become a burden to us, or whether it was a prophetic thing that he was going to bear the burden of God to the nation of Israel. But that's the story of Amos. On the City Light, every year for the first 6 weeks of the spring, we go through a book of the Bible, but we do it in a survey format so that you would be able to go from here to a coffee shop, open it up, and read it for yourself. And so what our desire is as we introduce you to these books, that you would first of all personally read it, having read it, that you would begin to reflect upon it. And as the Spirit of God uses it to speak to your heart, that you would be courageous enough to repent, and then you would come out of your contemplation of it renewed in your walk and your commitment to Jesus. And that's the tackle that we're going to make on the book of Amos. To set the tone, business was booming, boundaries were bulging, the golden years of the past were being realized once more. Jeroboam had made Israel great again. But internally, greed and injustice was festering. Hypocritical religious activity had supplanted true worship. Yet a false sense of security and a growing callousness towards God's disciplinary hand were on the rise. On the outside, there was soaring optimism. But on the inside, there was injustice, greed, hypocrisy, abuse, oppression, arrogance. Seasons of famine, drought, plagues, pandemics, death, destruction, foreign power intimidation did nothing to bring them to their knees. Amos chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa. Tekoa is a little village about 6 miles south of Bethlehem, or maybe a dozen miles south of Jerusalem, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the king of Joash. This would be Jeroboam the second, 200 years after the split of the nations, of Joash, the king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And there's not a lot recorded about the earthquake, but apparently it was so significant that 200 years later, Zechariah in the 14th chapter references it as well. It must have been a game changer in the history of the people. In verse 2, he says, "And the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers." And if you've turned on your Bible or you turn in your Bible, go over to chapter 7. Notice the 14th verse. Amos answered and said to Amaziah, who was the priest at Bethel, a false god priest. He said, "I was no prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, 'Go and prophesy to my people Israel.'" When you come to the prophets, and in this six, this is the last one of the Heart of God series for the spring, but almost all of the others have dealt with down the road when right before the departure of either Israel to captivity to the Assyrians or Judah to the captivity of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. This one brings us up to the front. So Amaziah is ministering during the same time as Hosea and ministering probably some overlap with Isaiah to put it in its historic context. I'm going to break it down for us. So that, again, every page of Amos has an aha in it. I mean, I just want to tell you, I want to sell you the book of Amos. So when you study Amos, you need to put your nose in the book and your finger on the page and let the Spirit of God just kind of bring it alive. So we're going to start by just doing an overview, and we'll call it the heart of the book, and then we'll move from that to the heart of the message of the book, and then we'll look at what God reveals about the heart of the people, and at the end, because this is our theme, we will discover the heart of God. So first of all, the heart of the book, just to give you a framework. So I know you're not taking notes, but you've got these brilliant memories, so you'll recall this when you get to the coffee shop later. In chapters 1 and 2, there are 8 declared indictments against ungodly behavior. In chapters 3 through 6, there are 3 particular sermons, passionate messages proclaimed by this gentleman farmer. He's not a paid professional holy man. He's a shepherd and apparently a successful agriculturalist. and he preaches three messages. Now, the thing about Amos as you're reading it is you're thinking, this guy is articulate, he's poetic, he speaks in word picture terms that just arrest the soul. He is also an offense to the Israelites of the north because, as you recall, the nation of Israel is divided, as Pastor Jeff said a couple of weeks ago. You know, Judah is basically what on the Muppets they call the balcony people. That's the people behind the cross through. Everybody else, you are northern Israel. You're that nation. So he's preaching as this unwelcome, distant cousin, farmer, not a paid professional, holy man, and he's got three sermons burning on his heart. Chapter 7 through 9, God gives him five specific visions. And then in chapters 9, the verses 11 to 15, there are five promises. When there are people that come to you and they say, well, I have some good news for you and some bad news. Which one do you want first? The answer is always, I want the good news first, and then I just want some more good news. But in this case, you know, he gives them the bad news first. And as you're unpacking it, and the first time I read it, again, I just kept going through and it's going page after page after page of bad news. It doesn't get to the good news until chapter 9 and the last five verses. But at the end, there are five glorious promises made by God. That's the heart of the book. The book will describe the people of northern Israel as living with unprecedented prosperity. It wasn't what they had that was the issue. It's how they got it. Political instability, even though Jeroboam II had just won a major battle against their perennial enemies to the north, there was still this political instability. There was a growing social irresponsibility. The rich were getting richer at the expense of the poor who were getting poorer. There was religious corruption. Now, again, to set it in its historic setting, 200 years before, ballpark, these rough numbers, 200 years before, the nation of Israel was divided over the increased taxation imposed upon them by the son of Solomon. He asked his father's counselor, he said, what should I do? And they said, your dad was wearing the people out. He was extracting way too much. You know, back off the taxes a little bit. So then he listened to their advice and said, well, that sounds like it's going to hit me in the bank account. And so he went to his peers and he said, what do you think we should do? I said, your dad didn't even come close to extracting what he could have from the taxes. Raise the taxes on him. And the nation split. And so Rehoboam is the Judah king of the south, and Jeroboam the first is the king of the north. Now, to keep the people from going back and reuniting with their cousins in the south in Judah, because every three times a year they had to go to Jerusalem and they had to meet God there and worship there, he establishes two worship centers, one in Bethel on the south end of Israel above Jerusalem and the other one on the north up in Dan. And what he did was he repeated the sin of the children of Israel when they left Egypt. They're out about a few months and they make this golden calf and they're kissing this golden calf saying, you're the God that delivers from captivity. What Jeroboam does is he creates two golden calves, puts one in Bethel and one up in Dan, and he said, just go that far and worship God there. Religious corruption permeated the nation. But the other thing was that there was a family deterioration. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 3 describes the real housewives of Israel. And as Stuart Briscoe says, he preaches like a farmer. He called these high-capacity, blessed women with all of their luxury and resources, he calls them the cows of Bashan. So Bashan was the area where it was prosperous, and that's where the great marketable cattle were raised, and he calls the women that. The divine diagnosis of the book is simply this. It's not primarily an issue of man-to-man. He talks about injustice over and over, but it's not primarily the man-to-man issue, but it's a man-to-God. A vertical breach has created a horizontal conflict, and God speaks into that. And now we look at the heart of the message. In the heart of the message, notice that in chapters 1 and 2, there are eight particular indictments issued. So you are the not paid professional holy man coming to preach a message from God to people that they don't want to hear, don't want to receive. How do you get their attention? And so he does it in a masterful way. he first of all talks about God's judgment against their perennial enemies that surrounded them. He starts with Damascus, those to the north where they had just won a great victory over them. And he uses this repeated formula. For three transgressions of Damascus, I'm talking about chapter 1, verse 3. For three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke punishment because, here's the reason for the indictment, they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. Therefore, I will send a fire. And they're going, yes, we hate those guys. Imprecatory psalms prayed on them. You get them, God. Second, verse 6, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not revoke punishment. Now he moves down the coast to the southwest of Israel. And they too, this is the capital of the Philistines, because they have carried into exile whole people. So I will send fire upon the wall of Gaza. Verse 9, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions, here's the formula again, of Tyre, that is the capital of Phoenicia, up on the north, northwest, up along the Mediterranean Sea, and for four, I will not revoke punishment because they delivered a whole people to Edom. Verse 10, so I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre. Verse 11, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, now we go to the southeast of Israel, another perennial enemy, and for four, I will not revoke punishment because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity, so I will send fire. At this point, the whole crowd's going, man, we like this guy. You know, he might be our distant cousin. We were kind of offended when he came up here to talk about God, like we don't know God. But at this point, we're starting to really appreciate his ministry. Verse 13, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Ammonites, now we're to the east, the Ammon, and for four, that formula again, I will not revoke punishment because they have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead. So I will kindle a fire. Chapter 2, verse 1, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab, now again, we're in the southeast of Israel, another perennial enemy, and for four, I will not revoke punishment because he burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom, so I will send a fire. Right now, they're all in. We like this guy. He's preaching good stuff. We can amen that. And then you come to verse 4. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four of Judah. Yeah, that's their distant cousins in the south. But man, we had a separation. We had this battle a couple of hundred years ago. We've been divided. So let them have it, God. We get it. I will not revoke punishment because they have rejected the law of the Lord. They have not kept his statutes. Their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send fire upon Judah. So we've got these eight indictments. That's seven. And now he's got their attention. The guard is down. Their defenses are removed. And he says, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they sell the righteous for silver, the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth. They turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl, so my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments that are stolen in pledge. And in the house of their God, they get drunk on the wine of those who have been fined. And now he begins this diatribe against the nation of Israel. Interesting thing that you probably picked up on is that with the prophets, the secret to the ministry of the prophets is the phrase, thus says the Lord, or God declares. So when you get to Starbucks and you're working through this book, take a highlighter and mark the number of times that this Amos declares, thus says the Lord, God declares. I think you'll find over 50 times in nine chapters. This is not the passion of an offended distant cousin. This is the heart of the offended God. He's calling his people to repentance. Now over in chapter 3, again, we're just taking a 30,000 foot flight over the book so that you can unpack it on your own. In chapter 3, we begin with three sermons. Now, hear this word of the Lord. He has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against you, the whole family that I brought out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Notice what he says in verse 7. The Lord does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. Verse 8. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Hear the word of the Lord. What's the proper response to the hear of the Lord? Most of it is we give him the Heisman. I don't want to hear that. I'm offended by that. What this prophet said was that God spoke. I have to speak. He's revealed it. Notice his second message is down in verse 12. Verse 11. Thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds will be plundered. Verse 12. Thus says the Lord, as a shepherd rescues the mouth of a lion, two legs, or a piece of an ear, so the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria will be rescued with a corner of a couch and a part of the bed. Chapter 4, verse 1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, you who are on the mountain of Samaria, you oppress the poor, you crush the needy, you say to your husbands, bring me what that we might drink. The Lord has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they will take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. You shall go out from the breaches and each one straight ahead. You shall be cast into Harmon, which is the mount of oppression. Three sermons calling him out. God's answer to that is given in chapter 5. Notice verse 24. Over and over, he has appealed to them for repentance. But his answer is, here's the heart of the book, verse 12. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Prepare to meet your God. And now in chapter 7, he has five visions. Vision number one has to do with the locusts. Vision number two has to do with fire. Vision number three has to do with a plumb line. And I left my plumb line, Josh. Never work without that. Remember a few months ago that Pastor Schuyler talked about the judgment of God is based on the standards of God. And notice when you're here in chapter 7 that God says in verse 7, this is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, I see a plumb line. And the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac will be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I shall rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Now, you know that Schuyler is not big on the DIY, so he was trying to explain to us without having one. This is a plumb line. It's simply a string with a weight, and it always hangs exactly straight. It's the standard. We now call it a level, or you probably have one on your phone. Was that a few years ago, we built a mother-in-law cottage on the back of our old farmhouse for Linda's mom, and my brother, who's a builder from McCook, came to help me with that. And so we framed all the walls, and we were standing up. His daughter was helping us. Kim's probably the best carpenter in the family. And as we were standing it, Kim said, Uncle Tom, why don't you grab the level and see if it's straight? And my brother was really offended. He goes, it's straight. And I said, well, she said, we should make sure that it's straight. And so, you know, he stood aside, and I went and got the plumb line, the level, and I put it up, and it was exactly straight. And he goes, why do you think they call me a professional? So that's what a plumb line is. Everything that does not align with this is crooked. God has said, I have dropped a plumb line into the nation of Israel, and they come up crooked. They're bent. Now, the standard of God is his character. It's his law. God doesn't have, he's telling the nation of Israel, I don't have one plumb line for all of the surrounding enemies of Israel and another one for the nation of Judah, but I have a special plumb line for Israel. You can just bend it and twist it any way you want. He says, no, there is a straight standard. It's the standard of God. I have dropped it into the nation, and you did not measure up. Notice, is also the God of righteous judgment. The plumb line is God's standard that he puts on everybody. He also then has a vision of a famine. And then he has a vision of the God of righteousness. And then notice in the end, he says that you may deny God, but you cannot escape him. That's the standard that God brings to the nation of Israel. So with all of that as a background, what does the scripture say about the heart of the people? Amos chapter 2, already read part of it, starting in verse 6. Let me summarize it, then read it again so you don't miss the point. He looked at the nation of Israel. He measured them by the plumb line, and he said, you are guilty of selling the righteous and the needy. You're trampling the poor. You turn away the afflicted. You pursue moral depravity. You bow to every idol, laying on stolen garments. You get drunk on extorted wines. You defile the devoted, and you silence the prophets. Again, let me read it for us just to drive it home. Three transgressions of Israel, I will not revoke punishment because they sell the righteous for silver, the needy for a pair of sandals, those who trample on the head of the poor into the dust of the earth. They turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go to the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments that are taken in pledge, literally stolen garments from others. In the house of the Lord their God, they get drunk on the wine of those who have been fined. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above his roots beneath. Also, it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. I raised up some of your sons to be prophets and some of your young men to be Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Yet you made the Nazarites drink wine, and you commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. We're tired of hearing from God. Silence yourself. Those that made a commitment to obedience to the Lord, a Nazarite was somebody that set themselves apart either for life or for a season of time. And the testimony to that is they didn't get haircuts and they didn't drink wine. And they said, you defiled those set themselves apart for the Lord. It was so bad that it even permeated the leaders. That's God's assessment. Chapter 7, notice verse 10. One of the priests, the false priest in Bethel, was offended by the preaching message of Amos. And so in verse 10 it says, and Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, the king of Israel, said, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear his words. People are discouraged, they're disappointed, they're frightened. Anxiety has overtaken them. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall go into exile away from the land. So Amaziah then turned from the king, and he went to the preacher Amos, and he said, O seer, go flee away to the land of Judah, eat your bread there and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, it is the temple of the kingdom. What are you doing in our center of worship, speaking out against our king and calling us out? And Amos responded, he said, I was no prophet, I wasn't the prophet's son, I was a herdsman, I was a dresser of sycamore figs, I was an agriculturalist, but the Lord took me following the flock, the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. You who say do not prophesy against Israel and do not preach against the house of Isaac, this is what the Lord says, your wife will be a prostitute in the city, your sons and your daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be divided up with a measuring line. You yourself will die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from the land. The interesting thing about Jeroboam II is that God allows this wicked king to reign for 41 years. The background to the story is in 2 Kings chapter 14. Just very quickly summarize, God's assessment of King Jeroboam II was this. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. But God saw fit to work through this evil king in spite of that. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, that there was none left bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. So he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam. Amazing grace. God allows a godless king to reign for 41 years, and God's hands are not tied. So he was willing to bring relief and blessing, prosperity to his people through a godless king for his own purpose and his own glory. Which brings us to this principle. The problem with crooked things is that the longer you live with them, the more normal they appear to be. Perverted justice soon becomes an accepted way of life. But notice the divine intervening love. Chapter 2, verse 9. God speaks to this people that he has loved. For 200 years, he has been patient with their rebellion. He has sought to bring them back to himself. They have rejected, but he continues to appeal to them. He's just got this tenacious, pursuing love. He said, yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height, he's talking about the giants, the Goliaths of the world. The height was like the cedars, who had strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also, it was I who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I led you for 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. Chapter 3, notice, hear this word of the Lord spoken against you, Israel. The whole family I brought out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all of your iniquities. It's corrective love. God loves them too much. He cares too much for them to let them continue to go in their waywardness. But also, it's a reminder that with special privilege comes special responsibility, special accountability. They were the people of God. They were the only unique people of God. And for that reason, God reached out to them. He describes that his effort to turn their hearts in chapter 4. Notice verse 6. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and a lack of bread in all your places. I gave you a famine, but the summary is, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Verse 7, I also withheld the rain. I gave you drought and blight. Verse 8, but you did not return to me. Verse 9, I gave you blight, mildew, pandemics, but you did not return to me. Verse 10, I sent among you a pestilence after the manner. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses. I brought war upon you to get your attention, but you did not return to me. I brought natural disasters, the earthquake and others. I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. You were as a brand plucked out of a burning, and yet you did not return to me. So the answer is the heart of the book. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. As you're going through doing your own study of the book of Amos, mark the number of times that thus says the Lord, 50 times. But of those, notice the number of times it says the God of the hosts of heaven. It's over and over repeated there for this simple reason. God wants them to understand they are impressed by military power. They've just had a great military victory against their perennial enemies to the north. But God wants them to understand the God that you are dealing with, prepare to meet your God, means he is the commander of the armies of heaven. Is no one to treat lightly. Is no one to just pass off. But the issue that really came down to it, so why is God so passionate about that? And the issue has to do with what they are worshiping. You see, Jeroboam 1, 200 years earlier, believed that if the people all worship the same God or the same thing, it will unite and keep the people together. Not unlike being a Nebraskan, you know. Most of you, I can see, were not old enough to remember when our Husker football team was actually something. You know, there was a time our Huskers held the whole nation together. We worshiped at the big sanctuary down there, Memorial Stadium. You know, he understood if we can get everybody to worship the same, so we're going to get golden calves. Everybody's worshiping golden calves. That will unite the nation. But God looked at it, and they had integrated the worship of false gods along with the worship of the true gods. And he says in verse 21 of chapter 5, I despise your feast. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But instead, let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like ever-flowing stream. When water flows, it seeks its own level. It finds its path. We had that flash of rain yesterday up in Fallbrook, and all of the commons areas were just a flood. He's talking about that. Let justice, the right treatment, the fair treatment, the thoughtful treatment, the concern for others, let it just be like water that flows. Let it be that your heart pursues alignment with the plumb line of God as a natural response to his love, his faithfulness. Let righteousness be like an ever-flowing stream. But then he says, but if you don't, he will bring ultimate judgment. Ultimate judgment is described in chapter 8. Notice verse 11. The ultimate judgment of God is the silence of heaven. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, they've had that, not a thirst for water, they've had that, but a famine for hearing the words of the Lord. They will wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They will run to and fro. They will seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. Here's the warning, the ultimate judgment of God is the silence of heaven. If you give God's voice to Heisman too many times, he'll stop speaking. He'll no longer appeal. You'll want to hear from him, and heaven will be silent. It occurred to me in living in this book for the last couple of weeks that it's possible that this morning some of you have been trying to silence the voice of God. He's been speaking, but you've not wanted to hear it. You've pushed him away. I just warn you, there comes a time when you say no to God often enough that God stops speaking to your heart. That was the condition of the people of Israel. So let me pull out three takeaways for us before we wrap up with the promise. Takeaway number one is that the plumb line of God is impartial. The standard of God for the Moabites and the Ammonites and those of Gaza and Tyre, and the standard of God for Judah and the standard of God was the same. God has one standard for you and me, and that's his own righteous character. We either align to it or we don't. He has not asked us to conform his standard to our likes and dislikes, but rather he has asked us to conform our hearts and our lives to him. As you're reading God's word, he will remind you of the standard. He gives you the grace by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit to align yourself, but he doesn't ask you to negotiate what is right and wrong, but rather to embrace it and align with it. The second truth to take away is this, that the word of God must be heeded or it will soon not be heard. If you do not listen when God speaks, you will one day long to hear the voice and encouragement of God, but heaven will have become silent. Takeaway number three comes at the end of the book. The purposes and the promises of God can never be frustrated by the failures or the rebellion of man. And so when you come back to the book, the good news is hidden or buried in the midst of the bad news. 9 chapters of bad news and 5 verses of good news, but he buries it there. You see the heart of God. There are 200 years of extended grace toward the children of Israel. There have been moments of God stepping in and stepping out, but at the same time, he continues to appeal to their hearts. Notice that he promises them in chapter 5. He calls them to a new relationship. The problem they had was that they had exchanged a relationship for a ritual. And they thought if they just check it off, they just do the religious things, that God will be pleased with them. But in chapter 5, notice at the end of verse 3, seek me and live. Don't seek Bethel, where the false gods are. Don't enter into Gilgal, where the false gods are. Don't cross over to Beersheba looking for another god or Gilgal. Surely go into exile. Bethel shall go to nothing. Seek me and live. He extends an invitation. Notice verse 6, seek the Lord and live, lest he breaks out like a fire against the house of Joseph. What does it mean to seek the Lord? Take your Bible and turn it over to Proverbs chapter 2 very quickly. Proverbs chapter 2 says, "My son, if you receive my words, if you treasure my commandments within you, if you make your ear attentive to wisdom and incline your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and you raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." It's not just kind of a casual passing thing. But if you are seeking the Lord, it becomes the all-consuming singular focus of your heart and your life. I must have a relationship with Him. Going through the motions and the rituals no longer satisfies. I must have Him. And He says, if you seek me, you will find me. Verse 14, "Seek good, not evil, that you may live, so that the God of the host will be with you. As you have said, hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Israel." His gracious call is seek Him. If you seek Him, He'll allow you to find Him. But the end of the story, after 9 chapters of bad news, the end of the story is there's good news. The good news is that Israel's defection does not frustrate the promises of God. Notice the last 5 verses of the book. "In that day, an appointed day in the future, God says, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen. I will repair its breaches. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as it was in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations will be called by my name, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treaders of grapes, he who sows the seed. The mountains will drip with sweet wine and all the hills will flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel. They shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land. They shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God." 5 promises. Renewed Davidic kingdom. Exaltation of the nation over all other nations. Agricultural abundance. Rebuilt devastated cities. Restored to the land of the promise forever. God will allow the kingdom to fall. But by His power and His grace, He will raise it up again. But that brings us to us. What's the point to us? Yet you see the failure of so many people to measure up to the standard of God, the plumb line of God. And you start asking yourself, will there ever be a son of David who will live amongst us with all of the pressures of the world and the temptations around, who continually aligns himself to the standards of God? Will there ever be one who will stand straight and stand tall? And the answer is yes, there was one son of David. And that was the Lord Jesus. And you and I, this standard doesn't change for us. The scripture says all of us have sinned and come short of the God. There's not one righteous, not even one. We're all guilty. We're all worthy of judgment and death. But there was one son of David, the son of God, who came and he lived among us. And his life perfectly aligned with the plumb line of the Father. And he died on the cross where you deserve to die. He took the judgment that we deserved, not that he deserved. And by his grace alone, through faith alone, if you admit your need of a Savior and your failure to measure up, no longer bending the standard of God to fit your own desires, but rather yielding your heart to it, God will, in his grace, give you the gift of eternal life, the full and complete removal of the record of your sins and the eternal promise of life with him beginning now and forever. The question is, are you that individual whom the voice of God has been speaking to over and over? And up until now, you've given him the Heisman, but you don't want to risk the fact that he may stop speaking to you in the future. Today might be the day that by his grace, through faith alone, you might find a living, eternal relationship with him. Not because you deserve it, but because he purchased it for you with his perfect life. Let's pray.